I've heard a number of sermons from the book of Job. I've heard men who have tried to simplify the book of Job. I've heard men try to arrive at conclusions about the man Job, whether he was a righteous man or a self-righteous man, whether he was a saved man or an unsaved man. I've heard them even argue about when Job came to know the Lord. But the more I look into the book of Job, the more I'm convinced that this is not a simple story. It's not a simple book. It's quite profound. And the man who tries to simplify it is going to find himself thoroughly confused. Because you'll find Job, when everything was taken away, God allowed Job to be given over into the hands of Satan completely, with one restriction, that Satan was not to kill him. He could do what he wanted to with Job, and he did. Took away everything that he had. Job was a prominent man. He was a popular man. He was a family man. He was a wealthy man. And God allowed Satan just to utterly destroy this man. He lost everything he had. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost everything. His health. He was a poor, pitiful sight. He lost the respect of the community. Even his friends turned against him. Even his wife turned against him. And yet, through all of this, it says in Job chapter 1, verse 20 and 22, Job never charged God with foolishness. He never spoke against the Lord through any of this. He said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Praise the Lord." And he worshiped God. Now you think about that. And as I think about that, I try to put myself in that place. I say that I'm saved, and I'm redeemed, and I'm a child of God. But I just wonder how I would respond or react to this type of devastation. How about you? And when we begin to stand in the pulpit and talk about Job and draw conclusions about his unrighteousness or self-righteousness, let's be sure that we could pass through the same valley and sit down and praise the Lord. And then his wife came to him through all of this, and she said, "Now why don't you just curse God and die?" That's good advice, isn't it? She said, "How long are you going to maintain your integrity? You've sinned against God, and God has deserted you. Now why don't you just curse God and die?" And that's when he uttered this mighty, powerful statement. "Though he slay me, I'll trust him." In other words, Job is saying, "God can do what he wants to with me. God can kill me, and I'll still trust him." Now, when you start condemning Job and arriving at conclusions about Job, let's see if you're able to utter those words. And then he talked about how man could be just with God. He knew something about the gospel, because he said, "How can man be just with God?" A lot of preachers don't ask this question. A lot of men who stand in the pulpit in fundamental churches are not concerned about that question. And then he said, "If I justify myself, my own mouth would condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, my own mouth would prove me perverse." That's good gospel preaching. And then on another occasion he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. And on this earth he shall stand. And though worms destroy my body, yet in the flesh I'll see the Lord, and not another, but I myself." And you write that, he said, "with a pin of a diamond in the rock forever. You put that on my tombstone. You let that be my epitaph. I know my Redeemer liveth." And then if you look at Job 13 with me for a moment, verse 15 through 16. He talked about trusting the Lord and God being his salvation. Now listen to this. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. God is my salvation. God is my salvation. And then, this is interesting, when all this was over, you remember Job was sitting there in his sickness with all of his boils, and three friends came to speak with him, and they sat for 7 days and didn't open their mouth, just sat and looked at him. His grief was so great. And finally they began to speak, and they began to want to know, what have you done? What have you done? How have you sinned against God? Why is God punishing you? Why is God chastening you? And all of these things. And they riled Job quite a bit, and he answered some things back to them. And when it was all over, God justified Job and condemned the friends. Now you look at that in Job 42. Turn over there just a moment. When it was all over, in Job chapter 42, and God said to these three friends, Job 42:7, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends. You have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. And you know, Brother Ronnie Lewis pointed out something that's worthy of note right here. When you're quoting the book of Job and preaching from the book of Job, be careful who you quote. These three friends, God said, now they have a lot of words in the book of Job. Somebody said, well, the word of God says this. Well, it might be one of these fellas talking. And God said of them, they didn't speak aright of me. So we have to be careful when we're quoting the book of Job, who's speaking. Is Job speaking? Is Elihu speaking? Or is one of these three friends speaking? Or is God speaking? And he said, God said of these three friends, they didn't tell it like it is. They didn't speak the truth. Therefore, verse 8, you take you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and you go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job. So this, if you just cover that part, if you just make those statements, you say, well, Job evidently was the most godly man who ever lived. Job evidently was a man who knew the Lord in a very intimate, personal way, a man who was really redeemed from the beginning. But I'll tell you, you'll be shocked to hear some of the words that Job spoke, which seem to indicate that before God, he justified himself and laid claim to a personal righteousness before God. Now I want you to hear Job speak. Turn to Job 27. Now this is what's shocking. And this is what upsets you when you think you've got the book of Job all figured out. You've got the character and the status of Job all figured out. Then you read something like this. Look at Job 27, verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Turn to Job 31, verse 5 and 6. Now listen, this is Job speaking. The whole 31st chapter of Job, if you'd like to read it at home later, just put an X there and say, read this at home. The whole 31st chapter is Job justifying himself, talking about his integrity and his righteousness, and the fact that he'd never done a man wrong, he'd never done his servants wrong, he maintained his utmost integrity. Listen to Job 31:5. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. Let God weigh me in an even balance, and he'll see my integrity. That's shocking, isn't it? Job 32, verse 1. This man, Elihu, came on the scene for this very reason, Job 32, 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They quit talking to him because he was righteous in his own eyes. And that 31st chapter of Job is a whole list. He starts with, he made a covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't look upon a woman. He made a covenant with this, that, and the other, that he wouldn't do this and wouldn't do that. He maintained his integrity through his whole life. He'd never wronged a servant. He never refused to pay a bill. He was respected and honored in the community before God. He was a holy man. That's what he continued. That's shocking. And some lessons can be learned from this. And two or three of them are these. First of all, it's amazing. It's amazing where self-righteousness may be found, even in a man of great knowledge. Job was a man of great knowledge. He was a man of great faith. He was a man who knew God. Of him, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." He's a man who fears God. He's an upright man, and he avoids or shuns evil. Consider him. And yet in Job, this man of great faith and this man of great knowledge is found that evil serpent of self-righteousness. And I'll tell you this. The thing that you can discover as you read this book, God hates self-righteousness. And God hates self-righteousness especially when it's found in one of his own. And God Almighty will surely deal with self-righteousness. Now, someone made this statement. They said, well, as you read the book of Job, Job's protesting his innocence and his integrity was not so much toward God. Now, this is one of the excuses that are given for Job. They say his statement of innocency was not so much directed toward God as it was a defense against these men who charged him with sin. Now, that could rile a fellow up. Say, God brought a trial upon you and great distress and great suffering, and you sat down and your friend came to you and said, "What did you do wrong? Have you robbed a filling station? Have you been doing things you shouldn't do?" This is what they did. And he sat there as they came to him. The first 7 days they just sat and looked at him. And then they began to charge him with sin. And he began to protest. He began to say, "It's not so. It's not so." And somebody says, well, that's what Job was doing. This was a defense he was setting up against the false accusations of his friend. That may be true. There may be some truth in that. But Mr. Spurgeon made this statement, Job went too far. Job went too far. And in going too far in a defense of his righteousness in the presence of his friends, he revealed, watch this now, he revealed a spirit of self-righteousness and merit that God knew was already there. He revealed it. And to understand this whole book, this may give you a clue. In other words, when all this came to pass, and Job sat down in his suffering and poverty and want and trial, and these friends sat around and began to charge him, and he answered back, you know, and defended himself and talked about his integrity, and he said, "I'll never let go of my righteousness." It may be that all of this was brought to pass by the hand of God to reveal what God only, even Job didn't know it, but what God only knew existed in the heart of his child. You see what I'm saying? All of this, we wonder, we go back and we see God, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the presence of the Lord, and Satan came among them, and God is the one, Charlie, who started this Job question. He's the one that asked Satan, "Have you considered Job?" Satan didn't say anything about Job. It's the Lord God who started this. He's the one who intimidated Satan. He's the one who put the challenge to Satan. Satan didn't come before God requesting permission to to ensnare Job. Satan came and God started this. The Lord God, I speak the truth. And I speak it carefully and reverently, but God started this. It was all in His purpose. It was all in His plan. God can do no evil. God can do no wrong. But the wrath of man will work the purpose of God and bring praises to God. And God challenged Satan concerning this man. Have you considered Job? Yeah, he said, I've considered Job. He loves you because you bless him. All right, God said, touch what he has. I'll turn him over to you. Do what you will. And so he did. He went out and made these destructive moves against Job. And God said, only don't touch his person. Don't touch his person. So Satan did what he will. And then he came back and God said, have you considered my servant Job? Let's go back into this Job situation. And Satan said, well, you've hedged him about skin for skin. You've given him health and prospered him. You touch his body and he'll curse you to your face. God said, all right, he's in your hand, but don't kill him. And so Satan wrung him out. He wrung him out. And still he praised God. And yet then came out that which was there. Job had great integrity, great faith, great knowledge, great trust. But Job had in his heart a sin that God had to deal with. And God, first of all, before God deals with a sin, he's got to expose it. He's got to reveal it. And that's what he did in the case of Job. He revealed what even Job didn't know was there. And that's the last few chapters. You'll find when this man Elihu finished that then God spoke to Job. And God spoke to Job, and when it was all over, Job said, God, I've heard of you. Now I see you. Wherefore I hate myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I have spoken once, yea, twice. I've said things too wonderful for me, things I didn't understand. I'll put my hand on my mouth. I'll never speak again. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. God had accomplished what the purpose of the whole thing was all about. He had revealed the sin. Now let's look at this man Elihu a minute back in chapter 32. These three friends had finally stopped talking. They'd gone on and on and on with their accusations and their theology and their doctrine and all these things. And finally they had nothing else to say. And then this man Elihu spoke, and he was speaking for God. Now chapter 36 verse 1 and 2 tells you that. Elihu was speaking for God. In chapter 36 verse 1 and 2, Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer me a little, and I'll show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I got a message from God. And he said back over here in chapter 32 verse 21, he didn't come to flatter anybody. He didn't come to accept any man's person. In so doing, his maker would take him away. You say, why hadn't he spoken before? All right, listen, he tells you why he hadn't spoken before. The reason, first of all, that he'd hesitate to speak is he was younger than these other fellows. Job was an older man, and so were these friends. And he hadn't said anything. He says that in Job 32, verse 4. Listen, now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were older or elder than he. He's a young man. They were older men. And he hadn't said anything. And he said, oh, men, I'll speak wisdom. Look at verse 7. He says, I said, days should speak, and multitude of years ought to teach wisdom. That's where it ought to come from. But unfortunately, this is not always true. Look at verse 9 of Job 32. He found out this wasn't always true. Great men are not always wise. Neither do the aged understand judgment. That's unfortunate, but that's true. We're not wise because we're old. We ought to be. We ought to speak wisdom. But here's a young man comes in and he says, now I haven't said anything because you men are so much older than I am. And I've been sitting here listening to you fellows, and I thought, well, I'll hear some wisdom in a little while, but I've sat here for days and I haven't heard any wisdom. I found out that great men are not always wise men, and age does not always speak wisdom nor understand judgment. So he determined to speak. And here was the reason why he determined to speak. First of all, let's turn to Job chapter 33. He was going to speak, first of all, because Job was righteous in his own eyes. That's why he was speaking. He says in Job 33, verse 8 through 11, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the voice of your words, saying," listen, this is Job, he's quoting Job, "I am clean, without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, God findeth occasion against me, he counteth me for his enemy, he puts my feet in stock, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this, Job, thou art not just, I will answer thee, God is greater than man." He says, that's the first reason why I'm speaking. Secondly, I'm speaking because your three friends have not told you the truth. They have not given you an answer. In Job 32, verse 3, "Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job." And then he says in verse 17 of Job 32, "I will answer, I'll give my opinion, because I'm full of this message, and I'm like a new wine bottle without an opening. I'm about to burst. I'm just about to explode." That's what he says. He says in verse 19, "My belly is as wine which hath no vent, or is not open. It's ready to burst like a new bottle. I've listened to you fellows. I can't stand it any longer. Job, you justified yourself. You claim innocence and righteousness, and you fellows, you haven't given him the answer. And I'm about to burst. I've got a message. I've got something to say, and I'm going to say it," he said. And brother, he said it. He gave us an outline over in chapter 33. I want you to go over there. You'll have to, we don't have long enough tonight to cover one verse and take all evening. But here's an outline I want you to look at. Job 33, this is Elihu speaking. Between verse 14 and verse 28, I believe this is a summary of what he had to say. He speaks for two or three chapters, but this is a sum of the whole thing. I'm going to give you a five-point outline. First of all, Elihu said this, and we're going to bring it to this day. I know you're talking about something that happened to Job. If I can't apply it to myself. First of all, he says in verse 14, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, and man perceiveth it not." In other words, Elihu is saying that God speaks to men, but men won't hear. And he said in the next verse, "God speaks in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men in slumberings upon the bed." You say God speaks to men in visions and dreams? He did then. Did you know this? I think every reliable Bible scholar will back me up in this. Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. When Job lived, there was no written word. The Bible did not exist. Job couldn't turn to a chapter and verse like you can. Remember that too when you're too critical of Job. At that time, God spoke to men, as Elihu says here. God does speak. God's never left himself without a witness. God speaks. Job, you three men, God speaks to men, but they don't listen to God. And God did speak to these men like he spoke to Adam, like he spoke to Abraham. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy before Abraham, like he spoke to Enoch. Enoch walked with God, but Enoch didn't carry a Bible. But God communed with Enoch, and God talked with Enoch, and God talked with Adam, and God talked with Abraham, and God talked with Job. God spoke to Job by the whirlwind. But God did speak to him, but men do not hear. That's what he's saying. And then God, at sundry times and in divers manners, spake to our fathers by the prophets. Moses spoke for God. Moses got the message from God and delivered it to men. And Isaiah and the other prophets spoke for God. Hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son. In other words, what Elihu is saying here, here's the message he's delivering. That we who sin, sin against light. We sin against light. There are very few who can plead innocence through ignorance. Because God speaks to men. He speaks today through the light of conscience. He speaks through the light of the law. He speaks through the light of the prophets. He speaks through the light of the incarnation, the revealed Son of God, and he speaks by his word. And we don't hear it. God speaks. Our sins are sins against light. Our Lord says they have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have hearts, but they do not understand. Men are listening to every voice but the voice of God. Today, in 1978, the Bible is the most popular book in the world, translated in over 900 languages, and the least read. And I'll tell you this, I'm not without guilt in this very area. I've read at least 10 sermons by these old writers this week, and I've read a lot of other things, but sometime at the end of the week, I get real convicted about this thing, how much have I read God's Word? Now, this is the important thing. We need to listen. We're listening to every voice but His voice. We're reading the words of men, and we need to open this book and bury ourselves in this book. This book, God says, will judge you, and we sure need to get acquainted with it. God speaks, Elihu said, but men won't hear. Have you read God's Word? Now you stop and think about this. When the day of death comes and the day of departing out of this life and the day of meeting God in judgment, and we have to look back and remember that we didn't really avail ourselves of the privileges and opportunities God gave us. We didn't read this book. Men speak, he says, but God speaks, but man doesn't listen. Doesn't listen. All right, secondly, look at verse 16. But somebody's going to hear him. God Almighty, he says in verse 16, opens the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. God Almighty is going to reveal his word to his elect. They're going to hear his voice. They're going to hear. God's going to see that they hear. God determined to speak to Job. And God determined to speak to these three men. They're going to hear. He says here that God opens their ears. Look at verse 17. That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. In other words, here's what Elihu is saying. He is saying that God's going to be heard by his elect, and they're going to be halted in their path of evil, and God's going to restrain them and preserve them by his miraculous grace to keep them from self-destruction, keep them from pride, the destruction of pride, and to keep them from death by the sword. God Almighty, let me tell you this, and you take your Bible, and you'll see this throughout the Bible. When God sets his affections upon a son of Adam, like Jacob, he had to keep Jacob from self-destruction. If we're left alone, we'll destroy ourselves. Did you know that? We'll destroy ourselves. If God left us alone, we'd destroy ourselves. Pride would destroy us. We're naturally uplifted with pride. Pride goeth before destruction. Or somebody else will kill us. You remember that time that David, this is a particular man, David. God loved him. He was a man after God's own heart. God had his hand on him from the time he was a kid. A shepherd boy. He anointed him king of Israel when he was just a kid. He went out and challenged the biggest man on earth in the name of God. What a gallant man. And yet, God had to restrain that man. God had to protect him. He had to protect him from people around him. He had to protect him from himself. He had to overshadow him. He had to humble his pride. One time God, he told one of his men, said, go out there and see how many men we got. He said, you know better than that, David. God told you not to number Israel. Do it anyway. God dealt with him. But on this one occasion, David had 300 men with him, and he was up in the mountains, and there was a fellow, Nadab. Wasn't that his name? Nadab or something like that. Nabal had a big ranch. David's up in the mountains. Hungry, didn't have enough to eat for his men, and some bandits were going to steal this fellow Nabal's cattle, sheep. David brought his men down there and drove them off, whipped them, drove them off. save this man's whole herd from these enemies. David felt real good about that. And so he sent one of his men and said, go down and tell Nabal that we've saved his whole herd and we'd sure love to have something to eat. Just send us up some sandwiches. You know, we took care of your whole outfit there. Send us up a beef or two. So the fellow went down there and told Nabal. He said, why, that dog running away from the king, that rebel, David, me feed him, not on your life. The fellow said, well, we saved your whole herd. Not give David anything. So he came back and told David. He said, Nabal said, tell you, you don't get a thing. David said, strap on your sword. He told those 300, he was mad. He said, strap on your sword. We're going to visit that man, and we're going to kill every male on that ranch. And when you walk out of there, I don't want to see a male child standing. I don't care if it's an infant 6 months old. That talk like one of God's children. And he's on his way. He strapped on his sword, and he started toward that fellow's ranch. And that fellow's wife heard about it, Abigail. She came out to meet him. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. I want you to see how God dealt with David. This woman came out there, Abigail, and she got off her horse and walked up to David. He's on his way down. He's mad. And she got off her horse and did obedience and bowed to the ground, and she talked David out of this. And in 1 Samuel 25, verse 32, and David said, Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your advice, and blessed be you. You kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand. He certainly, she did, didn't she? I see, God did that. And Abigail didn't do it. God sent her. And the Lord's going to preserve his people. That's what Elihu's saying here. He said, God speaks, but men won't listen. But he said, somebody's going to listen. God's going to preserve his people. God's going to preserve his elect. God's going to keep them from self-destruction. God's going to keep them from pride. The expression of pride, the destructive path of pride, God will hold them back. And God will keep anybody else from hurting them too. Verse 18, he says he'll keep his life from perishing with a sword. Turn to John 10 just a moment. Let me show you something over here. And you go through the whole, turn to John 10. You go through the whole Bible, and you'll see how God miraculously preserved men upon whom his hand had been laid and his love had been set. And some of you here tonight, some of you, God didn't bring you to himself till you were 40 or 45 or 50, some older. And you look back over your life and you see you just came that close to death. You just came that close to destruction. You just came that close to reprobacy. You just came that... That wasn't luck, that's God. He gave his angels charge over you. He preserved your life. He kept you from destruction, self-destruction, from pride, and from anybody else hurting you. And he brought you one day to hear the gospel. And out yonder tonight, I don't know who they are or where they are, but God's got a people out there, and that's the reason I keep preaching this message on television. That's the reason I don't spend my time on television talking about what Russia's going to do or somebody else going to do. First, I don't know. But the second thing is that I'm going to preach the gospel because somebody out there is going to hear the word. Because Christ said, look at John 10, verse 24. The Jews came and said to him, how long do you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you. And you didn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. I told you my sheep will hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. They're going to hear me. And that's what Elihu's saying right here. God speaks, men won't hear. But somebody's going to hear. And God's going to hedge him about and take care of him until in his own good time. Thief on the cross didn't hear the message till he got ready to die. But he heard it. Timothy heard it from a child. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that able to make thee wise unto salvation. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I don't know about you, but if you're one of God's own, he'll cross your path. And he'll preserve you. All right, look at the next line. But, verse 19, why the experience of Job? Well, God's got to empty us before he can fill us with Christ. He's got to empty us of self. He's got to empty us of the world. He's got to empty us of the arm of the flesh. Before I lean on Christ, I've got to stop leaning on something else. Before I rest in Christ, I've got to stop resting in something else. And before I look to his righteousness, mine's got to be slain. Before I robe myself in his robe, my rags have got to be stripped off. And we call that Holy Spirit conviction. We talk about God dealing with our sin nature, God dealing with our evil original nature, God dealing even with our righteousness. And that's what he's saying here in verse 19. He said he's chastened also with pain upon his bed. That may be physical pain or emotional pain or spiritual pain or convicting pain. It doesn't have to be a boil. And the multitude of his bones with strong pain. Now watch it. So that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away. It cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near to the grave, and his life to destroyers. That's what he's saying in Psalm 107. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He said they wandered in a lonely way, having no city in which to dwell, and then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. That's what God's doing here. God is bringing Job to the end of himself. God is stripping and humbling and humiliating Job, so that he won't trust himself or the arm of the flesh or the strength of the flesh, so that his real confidence will be in the righteousness of God. And God does this by crippling the flesh. Now he said in verse 24, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, God's righteousness, man's unrighteousness, God's holiness, man's unholiness, God's mercy and grace, man's unworthiness. Is there one in a thousand who is an interpreter, who is a messenger, who can tell that man what's happening to him? Not many preachers can, but some can. When a man is close around and God begins to empty a sinner, God begins to strip a sinner, God begins to bring him low, God begins to break his heart. He says, what's happening to me? What on earth is going on? And preachers say, well, I don't know. Maybe you're just disturbed. No, God's dealing with it. And you turn his eyes to Christ. You don't comfort a man in his distress and conviction. Only God can comfort him. But there's so few messengers, so few interpreters who are able to show a man what's going on. Now look at verse 24. Then God is gracious to him. Then God is gracious to him. When God brings him to his wit's end, when God brings him to a place where he's stripped, he is nothing, has nothing, knows nothing, needs all things, without God, without Christ, without help, without strength, without hope, at his wit's end, David said in Psalm 107. Then God deals with him in grace. Then God deals with him in grace. And God says, let him go. Turn him loose. Deliver him. Deliver him from going into the pit. Deliver him from going into destruction. Deliver him from going into despair. Deliver him from going into condemnation. Deliver him. Who's God talking to? He's talking to the law. He's talking to justice. He's talking to all who have a claim on man. And God says, deliver him. I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. I have found an atonement. That's what that word is. Look in the margin of your Bible and you'll see that that's saying, I found an atonement. I found a reason to let him go, to release him. God did not look for a reason among the angels. God did not look for a ransom and atonement among the angels. They couldn't atone. God did not even look for a ransom in the Old Testament sacrifices, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. God did not look for a ransom or a reason among the sons of men. God did not look for a reason or a ransom in the object of his love All creation stands back and cries, it's not in me, it's not in me, it's not in me. God looked on his right hand. God looked to his well-beloved. God looked to his son. And his son said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And God says, I found a ransom. I saw him descend to the earth and hide himself in infant form. I saw him toiling as a carpenter. I saw him suffer all trials and all temptations to fulfill my law. I saw him fulfill all righteousness. I saw him give his hands and feet to the nails. I saw him give his back to the smiters. I saw him give his face to the spitters. I heard him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I saw him give up the ghost. I saw him lie in the tomb. I saw him rise from the grave. I saw him ascend to heaven. And I see in him my eternal, infinite, just, and holy law honored and my justice satisfied. And so I say of my beloved, deliver him. Turn him loose. Let him go. I know he deserves hell, but I found a ransom. I know he deserves to die, but I found a ransom. I know he deserves to be the object of eternal, infinite wrath, but I found a ransom. Turn him loose. Turn him loose. That's what Elihu had to say. God speaks. Men won't hear. But somebody's going to hear that God's going to cross his path. God's going to send him a messenger. And God's going to fix him so he'll listen. God's going to sit him down and strip him and shut his mouth. What the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. God's going to strip him. God's going to hang him out to dry. God's going to unhorse him. God's going to cripple him. The Lord God's going to let him come to the place where he sees no help and no hope even from heaven. And then God's going to send an interpreter, a messenger, and going to tell him what's going on. How shall he hear without a preacher? God's not going to send him a soul winner to talk him into a profession. God's going to send him a servant, an interpreter, a messenger, and tell him what's going on. And then God's going to be gracious. And the Lord's God's going to speak peace to his heart. And the Lord's going to say, let him go. I've found a ransom. And that's the only reason I'm letting him go. I've found a ransom. I've found a ransom. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I've found an atonement. His name is Jesus Christ, my son and his savior. Now look at verse 27 and 28, and I'll close. And here is that general glorious invitation extended to every son of Adam. And he looked upon men. And if any say, verse 27, I have sinned, I have perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, God will deliver his soul from going into the pit. And his life shall see the light. God save him too. That's good news, isn't it? But you know what the hardest thing in the world to find is? You know what's the hardest thing in the world to find? Somebody will say those words right there. From his heart, mean, I have sinned. And I've perverted that which is right. Now we're like Job. And it takes the knife of God's judgment to whittle us down. To cut all our foundations out. The flesh out from among us and take every fig leaf apron of self-righteousness off us and leave us writhing under the piercing searchlight of a holy law and to shut our mouths. Oh, God did that to Job. He brought him down. And Job said, I got nothing to say. I hate myself. I hate myself. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the promise of the gospel of mercy, mercy, and grace. Oh, that we might be recipients of thy mercy and of thy grace.
that the truth of Christ Jesus might be revealed to these hearts of ours, and send us forth from this place looking to Him, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who not only is the object of our faith, but the giver of our faith. Our hope is in Him. Lord, humble us and break us, whatever it takes, by whatever means, that we might attain unto the resurrection.